Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. It's lovely to be with you here at Coventry East. And can I pass on the love and the greeting of the brothers and sisters at Birmingham South to you all here at Coventry. Each of us has a story. Each of us has an individual life story. Known in all its details, only to us and our Heavenly Father. Our place and time of birth, our childhood experiences, our families, our friends, the experiences of all our lives, our loves, our fears, the things that worry us, whether it be new lives in a different country, whether it be growing old, whether it be looking to the future. All these things, everything in our individual story is known to God. In our readings today, we have three people or three groups of people whose life stories are different in terms of time and place and experience. And yet, of course, we have a revelation to us in the Word of God of their interaction with the truth and with the love of God himself. The first life story, if we can put it that way, is of a man who had been brought so low in his life that he's despairing even to death. The story of Job, the man that had it all. He got everything. He had possessions. He had a wife. He had children, a family. He had riches. He had a good standing in the community, in the world of his day. He had respect. And it all came crashing down in a moment. All that was familiar, all that was secure for him in this world was taken away in a day, even to the violent death of his children. And then the last thing that he had, the last thing that he could hold on to, his health, was taken from him. And many experience that the health that we take for granted so often, suddenly it's taken away and it is a great blow. But Job, we know what happened to Job as we've read through it over the last few days in our readings. His body was covered with terrible weeping sores. And he goes to the only safe place. The only safe place he can go to is an ash pit. The reason being the sterile ash pit he could rub upon the sores to get soothing. If he went elsewhere in that country, the flies and the other disease would come into those sores and he would die, probably of blood poisoning. So he comes and he is brought so low, brothers and sisters, so low. And no wonder he was in total shock for 7 days. And then, as we read in Job, he wonders why he was born. All this that he had is taken away. What was the point of all this suffering in his life? And in our chapter today, in Job's record, in the record of Job, we see in chapter 14 how he is despairing again, even of his very life. If you'll turn with me to Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14 and at verse 10. But a man dies and is laid low. A man breathes his last. And where is he? What is the point? Man will die. At the beginning of the chapter, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Can you feel the depression? Can you feel the way in which he is feeling? He's looking for a way out. And in verse 13, he says, "Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, in the grave, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me." Send me to the grave, he's saying. Have you ever been in that situation, brothers and sisters? I think perhaps not, but maybe you have. Yet within Job, even in these most terrible circumstances of his life, just as we might go through terrible circumstances in each of our lives and the fears that come upon us, those things that Job feared came upon him, didn't they? And yet, Job holds fast in one sense. The only thing he's got left is his faith in God. He questions God, yes, but he wants to know the answer. He knows that God has an answer for these things, but he, Job, can't see it. He holds on to his faith. But he moves between despair and faith. He can't really work these things out. We've read there in verse 10, if he passes through, verse 10 of chapter 14, but if a man dies and he laid low, man breathes his last, and where is he? What's the hope in man? And yet, in verse 13, we see that he says, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me till your wrath is past, you appoint me a set time and remember me. He has a hope. He has a hope here that God will remember him even in death. He's looking forward to a resurrection. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal shall come. He knows that he rests in hope and that in his flesh, we read elsewhere in Job, he will see his God. He has this hope of the resurrection that holds him and brings him through in the most difficult and dire of his circumstances. He looks in this chapter at an old tree which has dried up from the roots. Yet there's a spark of life left in it, that at the scent of water, it will begin to grow again. And there are certain trees in the Middle East that do this, that the stump itself might almost be dead, and yet at the scent of water, it begin to grow again and sprout out new life. There is that hope there, and that he sees in one of his views as a prospect for himself. He believes in that idea of resurrection, a trust that in time, God will come and raise the faithful. And yet he feels that this life, it may be better if it was all over. Job questions his very existence. And yet, as we say, in the lowest of these, he holds on. He does not take his own life. He commits his life to God. And despite his three friends, in inverted commas, Job eventually, as we read, comes to a realization of the power and the might of God, that God is with us even in the darkest of days. And that is a comfort to hold on to our faith. But when we come to the book of Habakkuk, whose name means a strong or ardent embrace, someone who holds on tightly, so that fits in quite well. We come to Habakkuk, and there's different ways of pronouncing that, but I'm going to stick with Habakkuk. I'm English. We have here a man, and he's a really different prophet. He's not like the prophets who were perhaps mouthpieces of the things of God and who got involved with the prophecies that came from God. He was of a different ilk, and his prophecy is almost unique in Scripture, as we shall just see briefly in a moment. Of his personal story, of the man himself, we know virtually nothing. He may have been a Levite. The final chapter 3, is a psalm or a song that is dedicated to be played on a particular musical instrument that was used in the temple. So there may be a link with the Levites, but it's a bit tenuous. But we know of his concerns. We know of his life and the things that were concerning him. He was living in really difficult times again. He was living right at the end of the kingdom of Judah. At the end of Josiah's reign, when his evil son and the following kings were absolutely awful. They'd gone back to the thinking and the apostasy of Manasseh. that evil king before Josiah. And he was concerned about the events of his time, just perhaps as we are, brothers and sisters, concerned about the events of his time, what was going on in what he felt was a corruption of Israel, a corruption of Judah. Israel was no longer there, a corruption of Judah. They'd gone away from God and were disobedient. In chapter 1, in verse 2, we read, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or I cry to you violence and you will not save." He's saying, look what's happening in Judah. There's all these terrible things. I've cried unto you, God. I've asked you about these things. And nobody listens because you're not doing anything. Does that sound a familiar cry? It's as though God is not listening. Well, we know that that is not true. Of course, that is not true. The corruption that was in the land was going to be dealt with. He says in verse 4, "So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." He could see the unjustness of the society in which he was living, of the people of Judah who were supposed to be the people of God, and they'd gone totally wrong, and it looked like God was doing nothing. And then Habakkuk gets a very unexpected reply. The Lord's answer was, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I'm doing a work in your days there." We read in verse 5 of this chapter, "For I'm doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth." I'm going to bring upon the people of Judah the Chaldeans. He's going to destroy them. There's going to be a huge superpower which is going to destroy the Assyrian, that is going to destroy the Egyptian, that is going to bring Israel to its knees, the Chaldeans and the Babylonians. And then, of course, Habakkuk is amazed at this. He says, what are you going to, aren't you from everlasting, O Lord my God, the Holy One? We shall not die. We are the chosen nation. We are a blessed nation. You've endured them as a judgment. And he says, you're of purer eyes than to see evil, to look at wrong. He said, why are you raising up such an evil people to do this judgment? Well, if you think about it, if God was raising up a godly people, they wouldn't bring about judgment. Here, God is saying to Judah, because of your evil, I will raise up a greater evil against you. He says to them that these are people that sacrifice to the dragnet, that they sacrifice to the power and their might. Here are men in Chaldea who trust in their own might and their own power, just like the superpowers of today, just like the great nations of today. They trust in their own might, and he can't understand that God is going to raise these people up. But yet he asks the question. This is the difference about Habakkuk. He asks the questions of God, hard questions. He's not afraid to approach God and ask the questions. And then he does a very important thing. It's not our reading for today, but in chapter 2, he says, "I will stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look to see what he will say to me." He looks for an answer. Brothers and sisters, when we pray to God, do we look for an answer? Or do we just pray to God and put it in his care, yes, and then carry on? Or do we look? Here is a man that goes to a watchtower and he says, I'm going to look and see what's happening in the world of my day as an answer to this prayer, an answer to this question. What's going to happen? He gets a reply. He gets a reply when God says he's going to do something about it. And God, as he always does, gives him the answer. The prayer in chapter 2 shows that he will judge the Chaldeans, who are this sinful people that are raised up to correct his people. You can read that tomorrow and see how God is going to bring that about. suffice it to say, verse 14 has that great hopeful verse, doesn't it? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The only other place where that is mentioned is in Numbers. Here is a great promise that God makes to Habakkuk and for him to pass on to the people, that these people would be judged and taken away. And that is a wonderful blessing. And in this, Habakkuk gets two revelations. Firstly, that God is not just concerned with Israel. The Chaldeans, who worshipped a god of violence and might and of oppression, these false gods and the men that trust in them, the one true God will not permit to stand. They're false gods of their own power and their own might and their own glory. God will not stand and will not permit to stand and bring all of that to utter destruction. Here is the promise of God's victory over sinful mankind. This is a big picture. This is the picture of God and his judgments, and it will bring salvation to the men of all nations. It's not just the nation of Israel. And we also see that second revelation to Habakkuk, that the truth of maintaining faith in God, although all around us, the corrupt power of the nations of the world who seem to have unending power and supremacy, we have to hold on to faith in God. Chapter 2 and at verse 4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Despite all that is going on around us in our world, we have to hold on to our faith, because that is the only thing that can bring us through these difficult trials. And all of us, brothers and sisters, have and are experiencing difficult trials. We mustn't underestimate the effects of this pandemic upon us as a community, as an ecclesia, and I'm sure we don't. Maintaining our faith and maintaining the faith of our brothers and sisters is essential at this time. And that's the thing we really need to pray for and to do in all our efforts. Keeping our faith in God is the same message as it was to Job. In times of adversity, God is our refuge. And in the final chapter, the third chapter, we read these wonderful words in Habakkuk chapter 3 and at verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the Lord God of my salvation. God, the Lord, Yahweh, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread upon my high places. Here is the hope that Habakkuk was holding on to. And here is the hope that God gives to each of us. Though everything falls apart, we will rejoice in God, our strength. That is the power of our faith in God. That whatever happens, we can hold fast to these things. And then, of course, brethren and sisters, we come to Peter's epistle, the epistle, first epistle of Peter, there in chapter 1. Here is another story. Here is another group of people in difficult circumstances. Chapter 1 of the we read yesterday, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Those who are exiles, those who were removed from their homes. Does it sound familiar? Men and women who had been forced from their homelands, who were exiles of the persecution of Christ's family. Yet Peter says in verse 2, God knows, according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father to the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, the sprinkling with his blood, may be grace and peace multiplied unto you. In your difficult circumstances, Peter says to these people, God knows he will bless you. The first chapter is not for today, but it ends with a similar idea to that that we found in Habakkuk. Chapter 1 ends at verse 24 with, for all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of the flower of the grass withers and the flower fails, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Whatever goes on in this world, whatever happens, God's word remains forever. We have eternal things, brothers and sisters, to hold on to, as they did in Peter's day. The gospel message has come to us all. And in chapter 2, he comes to that center of our faith, that one who is the stone. And he says, I want you to desire these things, he says, like a newborn babe. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. He says, think about who you are serving, brothers and sisters. And turn away from the things that are in the world. Turn away from the thinking of man and turn towards God. And like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk that by it you may grow up unto salvation. He takes a picture of a newborn baby, doesn't he? And whenever you see a newborn baby, we've had one or two in our family recently, and it's amazing how they desire the milk. That is the one thing that seems the answer to everything. If they've got a pain in their tummy, if they're feeling sleepy or tired, I'll have some milk, thank you. And that's the desire that is there. That's the desire that we should try and inculcate in our lives, that we should try and bring into our life. That desire for the word. Because in this is life. In this is the place where we can increase our faith and hold fast. And he comes to that very center of that one who was the epitome, the absolute example of faith, of trust. That stone that the builders rejected, that had become the cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation of our faith in very uncertain and a perplexing world. The picture of that great stone, that foundation stone of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that cornerstone, I'm sure you're aware, is the stone that they used to place in the corner of the building. They'd have one at the bottom, of which they would measure the building. Here was where the building was to be measured, that it was straight and true and upright. And they also would have a cornerstone at the top so that it all matched through, and that they could see that the building was right and correct. And what does he say of us? What does he say of us? Verse 4. As you come to a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourself, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Because here was the cornerstone, that we are to be lively stones built upon. And that's where we are now, isn't it? All the difficulties of our lives now, whatever they might be, great or small, are shaping us as stones to fit in with that cornerstone, to fit in and to reflect somewhat of the exactness and the uprightness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need a lot of shaping. Don't we, brothers and sisters? And that's how God works in our lives, by shaping us. That correction is not pleasant, is it, sometimes? It's not easy, but God knows what he is doing. That's what Job had to learn. That's what Habakkuk had to learn, that whatever the circumstances of life, God knows what he is doing, whether it be us as individuals or us as an ecclesia or the whole of the world. It's in God's hand, and that is such a comfort when we see the turmoil and the discord and the problems and perplexities of the world. And here is that echo, that God knows what he's doing. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who have called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy by the hand of God. As he works in each of our lives, we have each received that grace and that mercy. What a wonder. What an amazing thing, brethren and sisters, that the God of all creation wants to work in us. He wants to work in me. He wants to work in you. And he is doing that. And then comes that very deep lesson of suffering for something you didn't do wrong. That's a hard one, isn't it? We have an innate thing within us that sometimes things are unfair. You ask any child if something's unfair, a child will immediately say, that's not fair. They can recognize it. And we too have that feeling sometimes. That things aren't fair in the way in which our lives have panned out or what people are doing to us. The calling that we have, brothers and sisters, is above the suffering and the injustice of this world. And that's a hard lesson to take, isn't it? If we'd had a terrible experience in our lives, loss of children or illness, or if we'd seen unjust persecution or even chased from our lands for our beliefs, even if we feel that no one else knows the true problems in each of our individual lives, we have all, each one of us, an example to follow and to trust in. Our salvation was provided by the Lord God, and he is the one who, through his Son, through his meekness, through Jesus's obedience, through his love, yet he suffered the most terrible things. And absolutely without cause. Verse 21 of chapter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And that's where we have to leave it. We have to trust and leave it to him who judges justly. It's putting our trust and our faith in God to sort out the problems in our lives, to submit to him, to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, to remember him now in these emblems. For here is this watchtower. Here is where we will find the answer to the problems in our lives. We know from the word that he will soon come, who will come and bring mighty destruction and vengeance on the enemies of God, and salvation and love and rejoicing to those who have remained faithful. In all the difficulties of the journeys of each of their lives, hold fast, brothers and sisters. Habakkuk him, brothers and sisters. Embrace him with a strong embrace until his return in glory and power, at the revelation of Yahweh's name to the nations.